G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Hope means hoping when things are hopeless. It is no virtue at all as long as matters are really hopeful. Hope is mere flattery or platitude. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." Hope. We're looking at the first Sunday of Advent. The school system in a large city had a program to help children keep up with their schoolwork during stays in the city's hospitals. One day, a teacher who was assigned to the program received a routine call asking her to visit a particular child. She took the child's name and room number and talked briefly with the child's regular class teacher. "We're studying nouns and adverbs in his class now," the regular teacher said, "and I'd be grateful if you could help him understand them so he doesn't fall too far behind." The hospital program teacher went to see the boy that afternoon. No one had mentioned to her that the boy had been badly burned and was in great pain. Upset at the sight of the boy, she stammered as she told him, "I've been sent by your school to help you with nouns and adverbs." And when she left, she felt she hadn't accomplished much. But the next day, a nurse asked her, "What did you do to that boy?" Well, the teacher felt she must have done something wrong and began to apologize. "No, no," said the nurse, "you don't know what I mean. We've been worried about that little boy, but ever since yesterday, his whole attitude has changed. He's fighting back, responding to treatment. It's as though he has decided to live." And 2 weeks later, the boy explained that he had completely given up hope until the teacher arrived. Everything changed when he came to a simple realization. He expressed it this way: "They wouldn't send a teacher to work on nouns and adverbs with a dying boy, would they?" It gave the kid hope. Four Sundays of Advent. Advent in Latin means coming. Advent season celebrates in four stages the coming of Christ at Christmas. The first of those focuses on hope. The coming of Christ signals hope for all humanity. We have been in Genesis, and particularly in Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. Mankind entered in and coping with the consequences of sin. The consequence of sin, or the penalty of sin, is death, and it must be paid. All humanity starts out, therefore, deserving of death. Harsh, yes, but I didn't make it up. Man did it, and God said it. So we come up to a passage like Isaiah 59. "Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness; for brightness, but we walk in gloom." Darkness and gloom, but God gives us hope in Christ. Fairy tales, I believe, were written for this purpose, for hope. From the worst of circumstances, the possibility of becoming a princess or marrying a king, like Cinderella or Snow White, for example. Some of the most well-known of the prophecies of hope we will look at this morning. Three passages from Isaiah, the coming hope. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, help us to perceive hope this morning from these three Isaiah passages that speak of a coming hope. I pray that you will guide us and direct us by your Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, and we sang of this one this morning, and I would like for you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is about in the middle of your Bible. You go looking for Isaiah. If you open it up in the middle, you probably will open up to Isaiah. If you open up maybe to the Psalms or Proverbs, it might be because you have a study Bible and you'll have to go either to the left or to the right to find Isaiah. And I want to look at Isaiah chapter 7. And I'll read first the passage that is pertaining to what we sang about this morning, is Isaiah 7:14. Then we'll back up, pick up a little context. Isaiah 7:14. Here I am in Ezekiel. Ecclesiastes. Whatever happened to Isaiah? Bowed in. You guys are paying attention. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel's Hebrew word, Imano, is with us. El is God. God with us. So this is an announcement by Isaiah to a king by the name of Ahaz. Let's back up to verse 1 of Isaiah 7 and pick up a little context. Isaiah 7:1. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, the Arameans have camped in Ephraim, his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with a wind. Ahaz is scared. Drop down to verse 10. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, oh, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Then he said, listen, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of man that you will try the patience of my God as well? So Ahaz is not a faithful man. He's not a godly man. This is a false piety. He is trying to make like he has real, genuine fear of God, but he does not. Ahaz is not a good king. So when Isaiah says this to him, it is to a king who is undeserving of anything from God, but Isaiah is going to give him a prophecy anyway. So he gives him that Isaiah 7:14. By this time in Israel, because of unbelief, the nation has divided into two sections. 10 of the tribes in the north, and this is the section now called Israel, and then there were two tribes in the south that were referred to as Judah. By the time Jesus came around, there was Judea, and then the north in Israel, and there was Samaria, and there was Galilee, and things were divided up. But at this point, the kingdom was already split. The northern 10 tribes, they had their own king. They never once had a decent king. None of them were faithful to the true God. In the south, every once in a while, they would have a decent king, but Ahaz is not one of them. It's a time of decline for Israel. I look at our nation in which we live is declining in the same way, where today it is hate speech or it is racist to think there is only one true faith, Christianity. Faith in one God, the Father of Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You try to say that in Congress and they'll shout you down. But in this context of hopelessness, Isaiah announces an astounding truth. Verse 14 again, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7. The word for virgin in the Hebrew is this word Alma. Technically, it can be translated simply young woman, and there are many translations that translate it that way. But the problem is we also see this verse in the New Testament. We find it quoted in Matthew chapter 1, and there is nothing unclear about the meaning here in Matthew 1, starting in verse 18. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, merely engaged, they're not married, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. You got to believe that Mary would have told Joseph about this, but he isn't buying it. All of a sudden, he knows that he has never come together with his engaged wife, betrothed, but now she's pregnant. So what's he to think? So he's gonna be a gentleman about it, and he's gonna divorce her privately, not make a big deal out of it. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is Savior. And goes on. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. What prophet? Isaiah. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated "God with us." And Jesus and Joseph woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. So we see this passage repeated in the New Testament. Now, where the Hebrew word Alma could conceivably be translated as a young woman who's never been married, the word Parthenos in Greek, there is only one meaning from it. The Parthenon was named after it, and it means virgin. There is no doubt that's what it means, and we see in our context in Matthew 1 that that's entirely what it means. To me, this is the greatest miracle of all time. God became man, the Christmas message. The Easter message is a great miracle, too. It is fantastic, resurrection from the dead, and we all hope for it. But God, with this one, infinite in time and space, he is infinitely large, infinitely powerful, he becomes human. Deliverance for those certainly undeserving, like Ahaz, in such an unbelievable way. Okay. Impossible way. Virgins don't have babies, babies of any kind, but that is the announcement that Joseph received. No doubt. God will come. That's Advent. Number two, we're going to look at three passages out of Isaiah. The first one we sang of this morning, Isaiah 7:14. The second one is from Isaiah 9. And it's verse 6 that we will focus on, but then I want to start back over in verse 1. But let's look at 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Somebody who knows Handel's Messiah could be singing this as we are sitting here. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But let's back up, pick up Isaiah chapter 9. Let's start in verse 1. "Now there will be more gloom for her who was in anguish in earlier times. He treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on he shall make it glorious by way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light." Sounds like Isaiah 59, people in darkness. "Will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. For every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and the cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. Because a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, for then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, will accomplish this." So we see in the context of darkness, again, light. And we come down to this verse that is certainly a Christmas verse. Handel's Messiah sings it a little different. He sings it, "Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." A little flat perhaps in parts, but I love the Messiah, and this is one of the familiar tunes of that presentation that I know. Now, Handel does it a little different. He divides up wonderful and counselor. He says wonderful and then counselor. Well, it's wonderful counselor. Wonderful is an adjective defining how a counselor he is. But included in this list, he is called Mighty God. In human form, the coming of Christ, Advent. And this is the first Sunday of. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 probably will be fulfilled in a kingdom, but it's announced at Christmas. We're looking at three passages from Isaiah. Now we will look at my favorite chapter in the book of Isaiah. And you can turn to Isaiah 53. That's why we read this section this morning. Isaiah 53. And we started in verse 1. But it really begins in chapter 52. So if you look back up to chapter 52 and verse 13 of Isaiah, "Behold, my servant will prosper," because we're talking in this section about the suffering servant. "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And this is this Messiah, our Christ, hanging on the cross, marred more than any man. "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." I've shared with you on a number of occasions that the Jesus that hangs on the cross, usually at best you'll see one little trickle of blood coming down off his forehead. Here, there is no blood. I'll show you one more. Obviously, these are not actual photographs, like sometimes I have up here. But you see here, I see a little bit of blood on that forehead. And you see where the spear was thrust into his side by one of the guards, and out came blood and water from that wound. Yeah, probably. So that's our Messiah, who doesn't look like that. But we see it from Isaiah 53, where he is marred more than any man. Why does he do that? Well, let's start in verse 3 again of this passage. "He was despised and forsaken of man. He is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is the Son of God. He's lived here for some 33 years by the time he goes to the cross. And yet there's a handful of men and women that had any respect for him at all. For the most part, he was despised, and we didn't esteem him." And then in verse 4, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Well, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted." He's hanging on that cross from mankind's perspective, well, because he deserved to. He couldn't keep his mouth shut. He kept getting into trouble. They warned him numerous times. Finally, they crucify him. He's up there because he deserves to be. That would be humanity's perspective. But then we see, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions." Now, I want you to see this notion of substitute, where we deserve punishment, he deserves praise, but how it's turned around. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And then we come to the powerful verse that even children memorize. And I had talked to Alex earlier, and he memorized it early on, probably when he was a Sparky in Awana. And I know many children do. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Now this word fall, it is a word that's used all over the Hebrew Bible. And very often it has the idea of a sword, of falling on a sword, or taking your sword and falling upon an enemy. It's not just place here. It is the idea. It's used in Exodus when Moses is pleading with Pharaoh, let us go off a ways and worship by ourselves, lest God fall upon us with pestilence and sword. That's our word fall. And the iniquity of us all to fall with violence upon him. And that is why he came. He uniquely came for us. Advent, his coming, because it gives us hope. Because we are the ones who have gone astray like sheep. We have turned each to his own way. The penalty is death. He took it in our place. There is not another single verse in all the Bible that states the gospel more clearly than this one. Our iniquity falls on him. There was a pastor by the name of James Deloach, and he wrote this. He says, I'm not a connoisseur of great art, but from time to time a painting or picture will really speak a clear, strong message to me. Some time ago, I saw a picture of an old burned-out mountain shack. All that remained was the chimney. The charred debris of what had been that family's sole possession. In front of the destroyed home stood an old grandfather-looking man, dressed only in his underclothes, with a small boy clutching a pair of patched overalls. It was evident that the child was crying. Beneath the picture were the words which the artist felt the old man was speaking to the boy. They were simple words, yet they presented a profound theology and a philosophy of life. These words were, hush, child, God ain't dead. Because of hope. That's hope. We see hope in the virgin birth. We see hope in a coming king who is a wonder of a counselor and mighty God and Prince of Peace. And we see that hope in one who takes our grief upon himself when we are the ones who have gone astray. Hope in the darkest of times, not pleasant times, but dark times, there is hope. And that's what Jesus is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. And we celebrate, you know, with that first purple candle that we light, if we had one here, on the first Sunday of Advent, his coming. And it brings us hope. Now, we celebrate communion from the same perspective. And we flash back to an event 2,000 years ago when the boys were having a dinner with Jesus. And he talks of this. And he broke bread. And he said, this is my body. And he poured wine. Red juice, signifying blood. This is my blood, which was spilt. We celebrate it 2,000 plus years later because we have that hope. We don't celebrate his walking on water. We don't celebrate his healing the blind or healing a lame man or raising up Lazarus from the dead. We celebrate that event where he gave up his body and he shed his blood. For a penalty we deserved. Could I have the men come forward and help with these elements?